do you already know Q&A? And the warning you had from Rich last night is if you don't have questions for them, he's got some questions for you. So maybe you want to find some. Maybe you want to ask some questions. That. So. Or you're going to get a pop quiz. So anyway, so. So who would like to?
If you ask the general question and you train the kids not to answer at the same time and then pick on one, they've all answered it in their mind. Good teaching.
And
go ahead, I'm sorry.
No.
2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and it's talking about believers here. So what exactly is it talking about?
I'm glad you asked that, Ben, because I haven't been able to answer that adequately, I don't think.
What verse? 7:1.
I have to apologize to you. I have to watch myself. I'm not usually an animated person, but I drank some coffee and I might be animated. So I'm going to defer. I'm going to purposely try to get in the back here.
And I can refine his question. The question, this is what the question comes down to, because he's asked this question to me about a month ago. We always say that the spirit has been regenerated by the new birth. So his question is why we understand the cleansing of the filthiness of the flesh, but why is it also, why is there a filthiness connected with the spirit? So that's his question. Is that right? I'm make sure I'm.
Yeah, I'm looking up a reference. I remember something about the workings of the mind, dianoia, that relates to the flesh. There is that aspect of it too. So I will put a joker on the end of the search here.
I understand that.
Dianoia.
Well, while he's looking at that, here's what my answer would be.
Okay.
That cleansing there is ceremonial cleansing. From God's point of view. For instance, 1 John 1:9, when you confess your sins, you're ceremonially clean to the Father.
Yeah.
Now, I'm a little different than a lot of people, so you make this your own. Don't say I said it. When the person or a human being is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, I hold that the person is a dynamic of the soul and the spirit. And that's what it works through a body. Now, salvation, 1 Corinthians 3:18. When we are joined to the spirit, in the realm of the spirit, I don't hold that our whole spirit is saved. I hold, and I'm being very careful with my language here, I hold that it's right in that area where we're glued to the divine nature, the inner man, that it's not the whole spirit that's saved. And that's why Satan, in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, about the 12th or 13th verse, can attack the spirit. He can tweak the workings of our mind in the realm of our logic. 2 Corinthians 2.
The devices.
Yeah.
11.
11. I was off three verses. So what I would say is, if not your whole spirit is saved, but just in the realm where it's glued or joined to the divine nature, let's say, if just in this area, you have ample room to think logical thoughts that are influenced by your sin nature.
As I'm looking at the 2 Corinthians 7:1, I see up in verse 17, Paul's telling the Corinthians, I'll use the King James here, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will welcome you. Verse 18, and I will be in character, a father unto you, and you shall be, again I think it's the character, you'll then have the character of sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. So I take this to be a relationship of the individual to the Father. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises. So as I'm looking at this, I have promises for the people of Corinth. The carnality of the Corinthians in the first epistle by the time you get to the second epistle, wow, the first epistle solved every problem there was. They even disciplined that one man, but now they got him sworn to the fellowship. Otherwise, he'll pine away and Satan has the advantage. But then here, I think, you know, a church that was predominantly carnal in that first epistle, we still have a necessity that he talks to them about this, cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And then the verse I was thinking of was over in Colossians 1:21, talking about back in the day. Writing to these saved ones here. And you that were sometime alienated, you that back then were those having been alienated, enemies in your mind, the Eonora, by your works that were evil, phaneros, now having been completely reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy and blameless. It's one of Paul's sentences. It'll go on for 14 verses. But with reference to the workings of the mind, the Eonora, the logical reasonings through, these are related to the believer before saved. And I do believe now that as far as the human spirit, that I am completely saved. I take it Rich is pointing out, I'm not completely in every aspect of my mind. It changed. Satan has his workings of the mind from him. I, as a believer, can take a strong desire from one of the three enemies, make it my own. So there is a responsibility for a believer to, in the area of the workings of the spirit, the human spirit, the mind belonging to your spirit, to cleanse that.
It's interesting. Remember, I had coffee. That you in Second or First Peter 2:11, it says that the flesh attacks us, the person, through the soul. And I pointed out that verse in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Did you say
2:11?
Where the I believe Satan attacks our sin nature through the spirit in our logic. And then you have the world system that's going to appeal to the soul. That's First John 2:15. We better know where it's coming from. But it's kind of interesting to me that no matter which enemy we succumb to, we end up being carnal, emanating things of our sin nature.
Well, 1 John 2:15, it's the world, mm-hmm. and it's attacking the soul, but here it's talking about idol worship and bad preachers and not fellowship with them.
In 2 Corinthians, let's see.
That'd be 6.
Yeah, I know.
14, 15.
Let me see. He indicates there, let me see if I can get it. He indicates they're having trouble with Satan as well, although he doesn't articulate it in 2 Corinthians. Let me see if I can get that for you. Oh, it's over. I'm not going to get into it today because but in the 10th chapter, and like that, we can talk later, 3rd through about 6th verse, he doesn't say Satan's also attacking you because they have such a fleshly problem at Corinth, but he indicates that there's probably a satanic issue. There's a kind of an evolution, there's a development from the 1st Corinthians, it's all flesh, but 2nd Corinthians, by the time he writes that, and there's apparently another book in between, Paul is starting to analyze that there's other enemies involved. Because when you get to the 11th chapter where there's false apostles, they're energized by Satan. So that's quite, and then back in the 2nd chapter, so Satan's coming in. I failed to mention to make the link, 1 Corinthians 2:11 is the same word, if I'm right, over in Ephesians 6, where it says Satan's devices.
Satan's in charge of the world system.
Yeah.
So, but you have these, you have seeing the flesh and spirit here in verse 1, and you have this idol worship going on, basically, which is the world system. So somehow it's just skipping our soul. Satan's attacking through the world system, the spirit.
Well, let's back up. Okay, idol worship is a work of the flesh, idolatry. So that would be coming in from the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read
I see it's on the left-hand side of the page. When they're worshiping idols, the demons are kind of, this is my mind picture of reading that passage, the demons are kind of sitting back of the, behind the idols going, tee-hee-hee, you're really worshiping me. Because he says when you worship an idol, you're worshiping. So it's also involving Satan.
In the book, Spiritual Life.
Harry, correct?
Yes. You talk about, or Dr. Schaefer talked about, that you can't sin in your mind. And that word, I can't find the scripture there. It's in Corinthians, I think. But exterior, mm-hmm. When you actually sin, you can't sin in your mind or thoughts. You can have unclean thoughts and unrighteous thoughts, but I'm talking in relationship to sin. How do you show from scriptures other than, I can't even find the verse, that ekos or exterior to the body? I think that's one of the biggest things that in our area, you know, when you explain to someone that, they think you're just pigeonholing scriptures or whatever, but I'm trying to get a better understanding of that.
Every sin that a man may do, whatsoever.
Okay.
Let's see.
Yeah.
618.
Yeah.
For 618.
It's down on that bottom left.
It's on the right hand page left.
Well, I know it's down on the bottom left. 1 Corinthians 6:18. That the believers are told there with reference to the joining of the harlots. We fornication, every sin whatsoever, without exception, or whatever a man may happened to do. That was a rendering Dr. Schaefer gave us back on 4/28 in 2000. Every sin whatsoever or may happen to do. I've taken the opportunity to, in my margin, write some of these little translations or insights, and then I put the name of the guy and the date. And I was showing Rich last night from Romans 7, whichever verse we kept hitting there, that I had something from him. Now I put down some of his texty in there, fixing to die. Romans 8:13. And on the next page, I had another little note on the same verse by him, 10/28/2000. So it's one of my things. And I kind of enjoyed seeing who was doing that. But in 1 Corinthians 6:18, anything that's outside the body, or nothing that is not, I should say this easily, every sin whatsoever without exception has to be outside the body that any human can do. Committing fornication also is outside the body. That is sin with reference to your own body because it's not yours. It's the Lord's. If you're married, your mate has a claim on it as well, but it's still outside the body. So, 1 Corinthians 6:18.
In 1 John 1:9, if you have unrighteousness that is beside sin, 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive all unrighteousness. So that takes care of that transgression. Unrighteousness.
Yeah, the part that's internal. See, if I knew somebody held animosity toward me and they didn't make a move against me, but I still knew what they harbored against me, that would really interrupt the relationship. I would, as a human, have a hard time not holding it against them. But God takes care of even that before the sin. But you don't confess the unrighteousness.
Back to Eric's question. I'm going to say a flippant answer at first, knowing I'm being flippant, just to get it to stick, and then I'll give you a little more extended. If they don't want that word to be without, which is comparable to our word exterior, let them paint their inside of their house with exterior paint, because then they'll have all the fumes that aren't supposed to be inside. Okay.
Now,
having said that, a lot of Christians, and I've had a lot of feedback from pastors throughout the country who have taught that particular doctrine which you're referring without fully making it their own and being able to defend it and fully understand it. And here's the part that goes along with it. One part, let me say another flippant sentence too. I've come to the conclusion after 50 years of dealing with this that if a person wants to sin in their mind, I'm going to let them. But Scripture doesn't indicate you can do that. But what people don't teach when they just put that out there, you need to teach that unrighteousness has consequences. That when you trespass or you determine to do something in your mind, or you see in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which we've hit about 13 times already in two nights, that if you have trash in your mind or garbage in your mind, you will act like a piece of trash. And so there are consequences to thoughts in the mind, and there are consequences to trespasses and unrighteous thoughts. And so just because it's not called a sin, that doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences.
Right. You're treading on dangerous ground.
Yeah.
To entertain those thoughts.
I picture it as you're playing with fire, and there's a gasoline can opened right behind you. So yes, you cannot sin in your mind, although I'll give you a personal dispensation that lets you sin in your mind if you want. But you cannot, that's a joke, but you cannot sin in your mind scripturally. However, there are consequences to unrighteousness. And there can be consequences to humans for unrighteous thoughts. Just as you heard from Pastor Steve, that if you, it's pretty obvious when you walk in a room, if you've been married, you might notice this, when somebody has something against you, they don't have to say a word. Well, they didn't sin by not saying a word, but just on a human level, there is something blocking the relationship. And if you block your relationship with God the Father, you're starting to cut off. You're at the point of cutting off your resources to overcome those unrighteous thoughts. Did that answer your question?
Yes.
So I would never teach that. We talked about another one the other night about stealing is not called. This is a good example. Stealing is not called a sin in Scripture. But buddy, show me how you can steal something without having to lie about it or committing another sin. And show me if you steal something, which is unrighteousness. If you steal something, show me, and I do think it's a sin if you steal from another believer, but you show me how there's not going to be an unrighteous act and it doesn't lead to other stuff and there won't be consequences. Now, another backdoor to that being a sin, although it's not directly called a sin, he that doeth it in doubt, to him it is sin. So unrighteousness has consequences.
It actually takes you from walking by faith.
And what I tried to say, and probably didn't articulate, it's starting the process of cutting you off from the resources to overcome the sin nature. And then you are lost. Not lost.
And then we go back to Romans 6:11.
Well, you better go to 1 John 1:9 first.
Okay. Well, you're not really, are you confessing then before you even sin?
No.
I'm guaranteeing you
based on having just the 7th chapter of Romans, but I could give you many more passages, that if you do not access divine enabling, you will sin.
Okay.
Or I will.
Unless God takes it out.
Yeah.
So is that why, just kind of piggyback on that, you were talking about how we have the two natures and we have the two lusts, but there's always an opposing. But if you're so, because you're talking about how you can get to the point where you're all of a sudden you cut yourself off from the divine enablement. So is that why, this is from personal experience, if you fill your head with garbage for too long, pretty soon you don't even hear that voice because it's there, but you don't hear it because it's so, your mind is so framed with carnality.
And what you're doing is you're picturing the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you hear it, and we're using figurative terms, to the point that you want to act on it, that's the Holy Spirit filling up what is lacking. And if you're not related to the Spirit correctly by being related to the Father, you can't get that enabling. So yes, it would subside. And I've seen carnal Christians, and
finger pointing back here. You can, when you're carnal, you can rationalize almost anything. And that little voice becomes littler.
All right, so just kind of continuing with that, going back to the basics, just for me, where do you define sin?
Whenever there's a verse that says it's sin, for instance, and I'll just give you a few. I don't have them all off the top of my head. If you give me your email, I'll send you a list. The reason, and Pastor Tim and I were talking about, I think it was Tim, if somebody... The reason we're being real careful to say it's sin only when God says it's sin, because if you don't use that as the standard, then you might not like my tie that it doesn't match my shirt and call it a sin. In the East, this is not hyperbole. In the East, 20 or 30 years ago, if you wore anything but a white shirt to a Baptist church, that was a sin. In the South, the deacons, don't do this, deacons, could go outside the church in between Sunday school and church and smoke, but you couldn't go and swim with girls. They made up their own sins. So that's why I'm being very careful. If sin, when God calls it a sin. Now, all this other stuff that we don't like might be unrighteousness, which is wrong, and we just showed you it's a pitfall. It's like a banana peel waiting for you to... That's a good one. It's like a banana peel waiting for you to step on it. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
But one sin, I'll give you some right off the top. You just had one. Fornication sin. The first four works of the flesh are definitely, three are called sin directly, and one or two can lead to sin. Lying is called sin over in Acts, the fifth chapter, sixth chapter. Over there with Ananias and Sapphira. So there are verses that say that's a sin. You can't, and but I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to say, but watch out. Unrighteousness, Romans 8. No good.
So would fruit of the flesh be sin or unrighteousness?
Well, when it fruitifies, it would be sin.
Is that why you said the first three or four works of the flesh are sins? Because those are
called sin.
Actions.
Adultery is called sin. Fornication is called sin. Uncleanness, which is a trashy mind, can lead to an act of sin. And lascivious, a lot of the descriptions by the way, the word lasciviousness, which is just sounds like a dirty thing, doesn't it? lasciviousness will explain to you what's going on in our society. It's sexual impropriety in your face, so to speak.
Get a room.
There are
people say that.
Get a room,
people. Yeah.
I haven't heard that.
Oh.
Where do you dwell? But in our society, they're doing some very strange things sexually, and they want to put it in our face. You have to bake a cake for them, make flowers for them, and all that kind of stuff. That's lasciviousness. And lasciviousness, although it isn't directly called a sin, most of the activity that is described as lasciviousness in Scripture is called sin, which is adultery and fornication. Not all the works of the flesh are sin. Some of them are thoughts that have to be put into activity to be sin.
I'll just throw another one out there. How does that apply when Christ is presenting the kingdom on the Sermon on the Mount? The attitude is if you hated your brother, you have already committed murder. You might be misquoted that horrendously.
He's talking about, you know, if you murder someone, you cut them off. Physically, they're no longer here. So if, with reference to the Jews, Christ is discussing the kingdom, which is not the church, he's talking about one who hates a brother has the character and the quality of a murderer. So one who would desire to cut one off like that. You know what the reference is, Matthew? What did you say?
5 to 7.
5 something? 5.
Yeah. 21:22. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, rock and angel of the council, But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of, this is Gehenna, the Gehenna of fire. So Matthew 5:22. So there is no counsel, and there is no going to Gehenna immediately right now. An unsaved person would go to Hades, and or Sheol, the Hebrew equivalent. So instead, let's see, Romans 8:1 for the church. That was for Israel. You remember that Matthew is teaching what was only given to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you come to the believer, as opposed to Matthew 5:22, where someone is in danger of judgment or condemnation. Let me make sure I got the right word here. Let's see, judgment, in danger of judgment. Back in 22, that was with reference to the Jews. In verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The second part of the verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, I believe is bogus. It's brought up from below in verse 4. It's not there in the Greek text, the best Greek text. If you take the King James, the way it's cobbled together, there's no condemnation to those who are doing this. But it doesn't say that in the Greek. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Then you get down in verse 4, and then it talks about those who are not walking according to the Spirit, but after the flesh. So, it's different.
Who's the council in Matthew 5?
I don't believe it was a council that existed. I think Christ is teaching with reference to what's going to be, with reference to the kingdom of the heavens. Or
is that to the ruling party at that time?
Well, the council will be those who have authority. Ultimately, you've got 12 apostles on 12 thrones, each judging a tribe. You'll have resurrected Old Testament saints on the earth. You'll have descendants of David who are mortals on the earth. And I'm not sure how the different, you know, things break up. Christ will come and judge. We'll judge with him. So you've got all the different levels. The kingdom, it's definitely a law situation again. And there are all kinds of penalties and bodies that will adjudicate. And we'll be part of it. So I'm glad I'll have a resurrected body and mind and soul and spirit and all that, be up to the task.
Let me answer the question with the exact same answer from a different angle, because we're in total harmony with this. The kingdom from the heavens has at least four forms. In other words, it changes forms. The kingdom of the heaven that's being, actually, it's the royal rule from the heavens, plural, that's being offered in Matthew 5, was rejected. Now, if you look at those stringent rules and you were honest with yourself, we would all be walking around without limbs and eyes and all kinds of stuff. So, obviously, one of the things we can go back into Jeremiah and also the book of Hebrews, going into the millennium, those that are not glorified are going to get their heart changed, and in some way their flesh is going to be modified. So to exist under these very stringent rules, there's going to be, have to be a change in this dynamic of mankind. One of the changes is that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, so that's one enemy that's gone. A second change that's going to happen so that people can live under these ardent rules is that the world system will be destroyed, and it'll be a perfect government. Can you imagine a government that the judge is always right, and the judge always fits the penalty to the punishment to the crime? Voila! We haven't ever seen that. Maybe in Texas a few times.
Probably an independent republic.
So, and then if you take the third enemy, the flesh, and you modify that, and I'm being very, very general with my terms, the rules will be written in hard. You get 100 years to figure out the rules. Now people can go here and not walk around on one leg. Okay, did that answer your question? put it in its proper time, and it's very, we just love every verse in the Bible, but we're going to put it where it belongs.
Yeah, and I guess maybe what I was trying to get at more along the line was, would this be an example of sinning in the mind? I don't think it is.
Well, let's see how to do this. I know what verse you're talking about. It's right here on the right hand side of the page. You're talking.
Can I help? The point of the rules in the millennial kingdom isn't changing the definition of sin. It's amping the liability. You're going to be held accountable for a lesser crime. That's how I would say.
Very good. And if you look at Matthew 5:28, where it talks about committing adultery in the heart, show me where it calls it a sin.
Isn't the idea that they're going to commit the sin, but before they can even act upon it, they're taken out?
Yeah, because
so it's not a sin in their mind, it's just the intent to do it. But
they had determined to do it, they hadn't had the opportunity, but they did do an activity. What's the one act they did here?
They looked.
So there's action. But it's still not called a sin. Now, if you go over to Matthew 15, it says that it has to come out of your heart. Is it 15 from the left? Yeah, it is 15. Verse 18 and 19, it says that adultery has to come out of your heart to defile you. So in 5, they determine it in their heart. But they glance, so did it come out of his heart? Yeah. But if you want to send it in my heart,
Mitch alluded to the world system the way it is in the United States now. And when it comes to the destruction of the world system, Revelation chapter 18 is very instructive, because there you see everything in the world system is annihilated. And in the United States, there are people who look so good, or they have such an industry to make them look good, that they can, on the basis of their looks, make a living off that. And musicians who play or sing so well, they can make a living off that. And there will be nothing like that ever again. It's completely annihilated. If some young lady, while she's working in the garden, you know, she's planting the next meal for next month, harvesting today's food, an imbecile can do it, and she's singing, and a neighbor thinks, wow, she sings very nicely. He's not going to say, I'm going to give up my job, she'll give up her job, I'll be her agent, and we'll go out, she'll make a living. No world system. It's absolutely gone. And very interesting. The United States, the world system, is really corrupt. And I don't know if you read any history, but if you read what it was like to be under the Byzantine emperors, they called themselves the Romans. And they were the surviving Roman Empire while the West had fallen apart. And people who lived under the Eastern Roman Empire, it was so corrupt that when Islam came in, they welcomed them as liberators. The taxing would be less. Christian men would not be allowed to fight, just pay a tax to support it. And this is kind of like West, like the Ukrainians welcomed the Nazis in World War II initially. They thought it was easier, better. And the people of Islam, they look at women, and I just heard this or read it on the internet, the Western women are whores in Islam because of the way they go about. And it's not just that they show their faces, but they show everything else. But these young men from Muslim countries, when they come to the West, it doesn't stop them from going to the clubs, strip joints and stuff. Ever notice that? Just before they go on a flight, you know, against the Twin Towers, they were drunk the night before and stripper clubs and things like this. So the West is completely depraved in their opinion, and I'm disgusted by it too. But the other thing I'll say about the works of the flesh, as you go through the works of the flesh, read what they are, and then honestly, just privately say, Well, this one, I don't think that one's so bad, really. You know, if you look at it, all of these, I think this is really a bad work of the flesh. But on a scale, I don't see how that's as bad as that one. Then go back to all the ones that you thought were not so bad. Those are the ones that probably are your problem. Yeah?
Yeah, okay.
That taught me one day. Not everybody does this, and I don't see it. Oh, yeah. So.
What was the passage you were just referring to? I was writing another note and I missed it here.
Which was?
You start talking about
In Galatians.
Oh, in Galatians.
The flesh, yeah.
No. You were Revelation talking about the...
Revelation 18. Chapter 18.
Okay. I heard 18 and I thought we were in Matthew and I was going, I'm not finding it. Okay.
So this is no more pipers, no more harpers, no bagpipes, no trumpeters, no craftsmen of whatever craft he be. Light of a candle, no bridegrooms. No one's going to have trouble whether they bake a cake for the homosexuals or not. Because there aren't going to be any more feasts and stuff. And the merchants, commerce, and all these things. And just crying for the destruction. And verse 12, merchants in silver and gold and precious stones. I got my BA in sculpture and cast in bronze. Anything that we could find that we could melt. Verse 13, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour. It's amazing that in the tribulation, there's still this going on. And that's where everybody who's a merchant, getting that merchandise to that. It's the last enclave of the old world system. And it's destroyed. So in the millennium, if there's any production of a surplus, that's the glory then, which is taken to that city on the earth. What is it in Hebrew? Yahweh, Shema, Jehovah is there. And I take that as a sort of a spaceport. That, I think, is where the Jews will depart from the earth, taken up by angels, up to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are those docking ports. There are 12 of them, using modern terms. And Gentiles who want to go along, grab onto the hem of their garment, they're taken up there, and they can get those things they need to sustain their mortal bodies for 1,000 years. But I think the glory of the earth, the excess produce, all of that is turned into something, taken up. And so there's no capitalism. But there's no surplus to invest. And there are no shortages that can be created. I don't think we were sworn to secrecy. Where's my wife? A guy who works for the oil refineries. And he was telling about the price of petroleum dropping so low that it was going to put the U.S. companies out of business and all the union workers out of business. And so the union people had walked off the job. It never made the drive-by media. It never made Fox News. We didn't hear anything about it. But when he had to walk away and management took over his control panel, pressures can build up, and he said, you can have explosions. And then there was an explosion, and but no one said anything about the union people had walked off. Until later, a big refinery in Texas, it happened. So as far as the world system, supply and demand, it's not working. Something has happened, and the price has it for you too. Bam! I took a picture in California, $1.99 a gallon. Now it's up to $2.73. So it happened, and it's the world system. And it was to save the industry and the workers' jobs. But all of that will be gone. But in the meantime, here we are as believers, and we're in the world system, and our job's, you know, to use it, but not to use it up to the full. So I won't ask, what kind of problems are you as believers wrestling with? The same things in California, right? You got the world system, you got your sin nature or flesh, you've got the temptations from Satan, and a lot of people don't even know these exist. So though this is a negative topic, it is so wonderful to come up here and hear that people are thinking about this, you know, and really wanting to know. That's great.
I have a question. It's not going to pertain to that. In Hebrews 12, talks about verse 23, the general assembly. Who are these people? Can you identify them for me? How's that? Your turn.
I would take verses, first of all, in this context, which a lot of people don't get, so I'm going to back up. Abraham is looking for a city crafted by God or architect or the architect is God. He's looking for the earthly New Jerusalem. Now, when we get to verse 22 through 24, we know that this is a millennial scene. And the reason we know this is we only see two persons of the Godhead. During the tribulation, all three persons of the Godhead are resident in the third heaven. At the millennium, Joel 2, the Holy Spirit is sent. So during the millennium, only the Father and the Son are resident up in the heavens. I should have said not third heaven. This scene, because it only has the Father and the Son, is a scene during the thousand-year reign of Christ in the heavenly New Jerusalem, as opposed to the one that Abraham's looking for. Now, what you were asking, I'll just go through it, but you come to a Mount Zion. Zion is referring to, in the Old Testament, where you see Jerusalem and Zion. Zion refers to the seat of government, and generally, not always, but in Isaiah 2 and 8 or 6, when you see them together, Jerusalem is the earthly Jerusalem and Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's two new Jerusalems during the millennium. One's 50 miles square, one's 1,500 miles square. Okay, but you are come to Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, that pertaining to the heaven Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in a festive assembly, and to the church of the firstborn. Who would that be?
Church, us.
Yes. And why firstborn? Because we're heirs. That's over in Romans 8 chapter. Which are written in heavens. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Having been written in heavens. You ever heard that song? I don't know where you people are from, but down south, they sing the song, when the roll is called up yonder. It's kind of a reference to this, but that song has a lot of wrong stuff in it, so don't clean it up, although it's a nice tune. But this says, having been enrolled in heavens, plural. So when we get there, the roll is called way before we get there, is the point. Having been enrolled in heavens, and to thee, to God, that's God the Father, and the judge of all. Now, prior to the cross, God the Father did all the judging, but after Jesus says in John 5, all authority has been given to me, and it finally is given to him in Matthew 19 when he says, I have all authority. So Christ, God the Father judges all in Christ. Now, and to the spirits of righteous men, we take that to be the saints from Adam up to Abraham, because there's no promise to their future tense salvation. So now we know, because who else could it be? That's called inductive reasoning, the process of elimination. So now we know that the pre-Old Testament saints are in the New Jerusalem during the millennium. Made perfect, it means they've been resurrected. And to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, I love this. I want to pile on Pastor Steve. You have two words for new in the New Testament. One means new in quality, and one means new in time. Did you know the New Covenant is called both? In Hebrews, it's called new in time, and in 1 Corinthians, it's called new in quality. So I don't care what you say. New means doesn't mean old. So when you have communion, you're celebrating the new commandment, and if you think you're under law, you're violating communion. Okay, just thought I'd put that in there. And to the blood of sprinkling, that has to do with the propitiation through Christ that speaketh better things than Abel. Did I answer your question? I got a little sidetracked.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, I give you 10 more seconds, then I have a question. Remember, I had coffee, so I got it. So, God called, this is think questions. These are the kind of things you walk around, at my place, I walk around in the garden, walk the dog, or yell at the dog. These are the things that are going through my mind. I kind of hate to tell you how my mind works, because you might put me in trouble.
You're on Quincy and Archibald.
Okay.
This is the Q&A.
So, in the Bible, God calls David, a man after his own heart. And David did a lot of good things, but if you really read your Bible, he did a lot of stuff that as a Christian, I think you'd be in very serious trouble. Let's call them misdeeds. Was David spiritual? And if so, why? And if you're not eligible. And you're not eligible, and you're not eligible. If so, why or why not?
Does it have an indwelling?
Excellent. There is no, he said, and this is a very important point to understand the Bible. There's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit till when? Pentecost. So in the Old Testament, no matter how your Bible translates it, it's the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The indwelling, hooking up to our human spirit, only occurs in the New Testament. Good, good. You've been, see, I'm not checking how you've been taught, but I'm checking your comprehension. Here's one. Jesus was not a Levite. The reason I know that is I read this chart. No, I didn't. So how could he be a priest? That's ultimately the truth. You're not eligible. Okay. According to this chart, I haven't read it, but if it's correct, Jesus was not a Levite. According to the law, only a Levite could be a priest. How could Jesus be a priest?
Because he changed the priesthood.
To what?
After the order of Melchizedek.
Right. So if we try, so let me ask you this. If we try to go back and apply and get the robes of the Old Testament and what was the stuff they had on their chest, or we get an incense, or we think that the priests are different than regular people, we're denying the actual priesthood of Christ. Now, if there's a certain denomination, and I got to be careful here, because I'm trying not to slam people openly. There's a certain denomination, there are several denominations that are having a problem as to whether a woman can be priest or not. And what have they got, what's their problem? They haven't recognized there's a different priesthood.
Can I add one other detail on that?
Sure.
Because one of the things he says, not only is it an order of Melchizedek, but he also says that indicates there's a change of law. So if we're still under the Old Testament law, then he couldn't be a priest either. And I think that's Hebrews 7 where he says that change of priesthood indicates a change in law.
So during the early church, there were several different names. Can you name at least three names for the early church? Don't put your eyes down. The Way. And you'd find that over in Acts 9, 2, 22, 4, and 24, 14. Good. The Way. I just thought I'd return the favor, you know. Pardon me? Where do you got that? Down the street. Across the street. That's what I think that's a slam that they put on him, wasn't it? I wouldn't call him a sect, though. We get a little bit of a problem.
I was thinking the same thing, though. That was one of the ones that I was thinking of.
Called the Way, and then they're called Christians. Then here's one I like: the names for the church, that I'm talking about currently, are all my favorite names. And I'm going to read them to you. You tell me why we can't use them. Church of God. Church of Christ. Church of the Gentiles. And if I was doing it, the Church of God in Christ, which means Why can't we use those names?
They've been used.
Yeah, because we don't want to roll around on the floor in some cases.
Some of them are very legalist.
Yeah.
Now, where we are, there are a bunch of them that are changing their name to Point. Are any of you familiar with that?
What?
So there's a church now, and it's Faith Point. Yeah, we're running into that, which I think is appropriate. They took church out of it since there was nothing to do with it. But yeah, are there any others?
Grace Point.
Yeah, Hot Point.
Oh, a good story. No, I guess not.
Yeah. So that's an interesting one. I saw a map. It was political. It's Q&A, Quincy and Archibald. it's a map, and it's on the internet, and it gauges certain things by geographic area. Most liberal areas, things of this nature. And it's always a really hot dash in California. Acceptance of something that's perverse or something very liberal. And there are these terrible things that say the way California goes, the rest of the nation will follow. Well, I noticed one thing. When it comes to acceptance of gay marriage and things, California really hot, then you go to Portland, then you go to Seattle. And those are real hot spots. And yeah, and they claim people leave California, but they take their filth with them. So I don't know, eventually you might hear of a point. Yeah. Grace Point, Hope Point. You'll get it where first? Seattle. And then it'll move somewhere else.
So why do they call it that?
I have no idea. If you and I were talking privately, they'd be looking at each other's tip of their head. Pointy headed, you know. But whatever. I won't say that for everybody else. But I really do think it was interesting. There were a lot of these churches that built large buildings. And I wonder, I don't know if anyone was in a church, and you know some of this, when Reagan came out with a faith-based initiative, and they would then, as the government, give money to churches if they would administer social programs. That was the approach then. And I noticed a lot of these churches, their attendance didn't go up, but they had brand new facilities. And even a Bible Baptist. And then out front would be a sign that on Tuesday evening, there was a self-help kind of a program for addiction. And so those things seem to, I don't know, that kind of correlation. But it puts these churches under the thumb of government because they took government money. And now as far as the kind of people who that church can employ, you have to have diversity. So the world system coming in and these churches, they were never taught about it. They don't know anything about it. It's strong desires and what it appeals to. And they bought into it, and now it's time to pay the piper. So I asked myself as a pastor, how far would I go in order to be successful, you see? But I'm really after that victor's wreath that Christ will give. So I won't compromise in any way. How far would he compromise? Not at all. And it got him killed, though it was the plan of God, and he actually gave up his spirit so that he died. But as far as human instrumentality, you know, he tells Judas, what you got to do tonight, get out there and do it quickly. So it was the plan of God. And his plan is that Rich and I and Tim and other men be worthy under-shepherds. So answerable ultimately only to him. And knowing the word and loving the saints. If you, in the spiritual life, if you emphasize all the things you can't think about, what are you going to fill your head with? You know? If you emphasize all the things you can't be doing, what are you going to do with your time till you die? Rich, you said you're getting to be an old codger, right? I'm working toward geezerdom. An old geezer. But I'm liberated, so I give my life in slave service to the saints. And, That keeps me busy, keeps me occupied, and things to be thinking on that relate to my position above, things of that nature. So,
wasn't that church in Linda, didn't the people buy that so that they could launder money they were getting from the government to give out food?
It could be. Who knows?
Oh, I thought that was my take on what happened there.
Yeah. But there was a Bible Baptist, and I just wanted to go down, and I was amazed. It was a 12-step program, and I'm thinking, Bible Baptist? But then they had some verse out of the Old Testament tacked at the bottom. Thou shalt do this or thou shalt die. So come to the 12-step and you're dead. So, okay, that's problematic.
Which 80 years ago used to be a very fundamental thing. And that's what people need to realize. The churches, even Baptist churches, there's, what's that clown outfit that's always doing that protesting? Woods? Westwood.
Yeah,
if they keep clowning around, we might have to change our names, you know, because they just, what a church is called is, doesn't represent what that name meant 50 years ago. It's changing fast. Westwood Baptist, and a bunch of
crazy.
Can
I ask one more question?
No.
On Friday, you had said this phrase, and again, I'm misquoting you, obviously. So, you had talked about those who are in Christ cannot deny the Father. What do you mean by deny the Father?
Okay, let's go to the scripture. Go back to Romans, the fourth chapter. A lot of people misunderstand. I'm going to have to be very quick here. A lot of people misunderstand believe. Believe and faith, one's a verb and one's a noun. And I can't, and I've just used myself, I can't believe something that's a promise from God without divine enabling. I can't do that on my own. So, now, there's other kinds of belief mentioned in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, in about the third verse, it says, believe in vain. So that's obviously a belief that didn't involve the Holy Spirit. So when I use the word believe right now, I'm going to use it as a divine enabling from the Holy Spirit. Illumination, taking away the blindness. Okay, verse 24. But also, this is the us. I'm in Romans 4, because I've been told I'm not really good on telling you what verse I'm at. Romans 4. From my favorite critic, talking about the righteousness back in verse 22, but unto us also, to whom it, the righteousness in verse 22, shall be imputed. Imputed is a kind of a, not a modern word, just means that God counts it as so in his mind. God the Father. The ones believing on him. Now, who's the him there? Well, later you have Jesus our Lord, so that him can't be Jesus our Lord. Yeah. So it's got to be God the Father on him that raised Jesus our Lord from among dead ones. So this verse says that to gain this righteousness, you believe on the Father. Now, how can you do that? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 doesn't have the Father in it, does it? In your Bible, does it? No. Okay, so let's go back to John. I think it's John 5 will do that for us. There's John 5:23. I've probably got to get the right passage here. 23 will do it. Let's do 23 and 24, both do it. But to all men should honor or completely value the Son, even as they honor and value the Father. Now, that means the other side of this is true. If somebody comes to you and say, you know, I believe in God, but I just can't take your Jesus Christ, do they believe in God? No. So, Muhammad is not, or not Muhammad, Allah is not another name for God. It's another name for Satan.
Amen.
Okay. Other than that, okay. That all men should completely value the Son, even as they completely value the Father. He that honoreth the Son honoreth not the Son, doesn't honor the Father that sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word with comprehension or internalization and believes on him that sent me. Now, I'll give you an example. My father
went to a Bible Institute in L.A. called FBI, Fundamental Baptist Institute. I don't know if they still, and their whole thing was soul winning. You got to get out there and soul winning every day. And they had to hand in a card that you had to witness to 50 people a week or you didn't get a good grade. And he didn't have the gift of evangelism, so it was very difficult for him, which is one of the reasons he went to Dallas Seminary, because Chafer wrote a book, True Evangelism, that came from the Bible and not from the soul. So here it says, he that believeth on, and they use this verse, I almost got excited. They use this verse to say you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. But what does the verse say? He that believeth on him that sent me. Who does Jesus say you have to believe on to be saved there? The Father. Hath eternal life, and not shall come to, into judgment, but be passed from life unto death. And another verse, I believe you have it in John 14, but it's somewhere in this context, says, he that believeth on me believeth on the Father. But this verse says it too. So what I'm saying is, when you believe the gospel, I think I'm answering your question. You believe that the Son of God, Christ, you can't, Christ, who's that? It's the Son of God. There's probably people in Mexico called Christ. But we're talking about Christ as the Son of God. That's the deity. Now, if he's the Son of God, that's over in 1 John 5. Who's his Father? So by believing the package of what the word, the name Christ means, you are believing in the Father. But the vehicle, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So the gospel is not to believe that there's a God. It's to believe that God the Son died for your sins. But in that package, it's innate that the Father's involved. Innate, is that the best word? It's an integral that the Father's involved in the fact that the Son died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And if you deny the Father, these verses are saying, you're really denying, didn't I just read a verse? If you deny that there's a God the Father, you're denying there's a Son. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, I was looking more specifically just what you mean by denying.
Okay, I come to you, let's just do a little scenario. I come to you and you say, Rich, I just believe the gospel. And I say, okay, now that you're a Son of God, let me tell you how you can communicate to the Father. And you go, what Father? I'm going to say, did he believe the gospel? Did that answer your question?
Yes.
Now, keep in mind, God knows. You might have believed the gospel and people are not logical, but logically it would seem to me you didn't believe the gospel.
Denying the gospel would be Jesus only people, or Father only, or Holy Spirit only.
You're not, that's not Christ, because Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah.
And the word, just the term Christ after Acts 2 means glorified and risen one that sits at the right hand of God the Father.
Another aspect of believing that Christ died for your sins is that you're accountable to somebody.
Yes.
And I'm going to add, because we always talk this, whenever you have faith for us, that always means there has to be a promise attached to it. So the promise in Christ dying for our sins is that your sins would be forgiven. Who does the forgiving according to Scripture? For us as New Testament believers, it's the Father. Does it on the basis of what Christ did.
Let me add, so then I would say the doctrine of God the Father would be a Christian truth. The gospel would be for unsaved people, but once you're saved, now I can teach you about the Father.
Yeah, I think I was just going to say, like, if somebody's just heard the gospel, and then you start asking about them about the Trinity, there's a good chance they're not.
I would say you teach them.
No, but they may, you know, if they start arguing and disagreeing, as opposed to just being ignorant to it.
Yeah. I think I left that little escape route.
See, and I don't know how many of you are running into this. I know I've shared this a little bit at church. I've been surprised that you really watch it with charismatics and Pentecostals, because I have been shocked by how many Pentecostals in this area are oneness Pentecostals. They do not believe in the Trinity. They believe only in Jesus. I'm saying a lot that I've been running into. So just you have to really be cautious when you start talking to them.
And that's a very important thing to the gospel. You heard what Pastor Tim said, they believe in Jesus. Does 1 Corinthians 15 1 through 4 say Jesus died for your sins?
Well, it says Christ. That's very important. Same person, different emphasis on his work.
Yeah, yeah. We need to let everybody get upstairs. So let's just have a word of prayer. We'll break and we'll... Father, we're thankful for the time that we've been able to spend together. We're thankful for your word, that we can turn to it. We don't have to try to come up with an answer ourselves. We can turn to your word in it as we search it, and it's able to help us understand these things that we have questions about. And so we're thankful for these men and the time they've taken to get to know you and your word, so that they're able to help us answer some of these questions. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you, both.
I don't know if you got my text.
I did, and I got those.